All right, so Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 14 through 30 this morning. And it's, again, a familiar passage. I've entitled this message, Not Joseph's Son. And hopefully that'll become clear as we go through. But I kind of wanted to begin with one of my favorite sports moments, because you guys know how much I love sports, and because football is my favorite of all sports. It's a football sports moment. Took place on October 16th, 2006, and I believe it was a Sunday night. But what had happened is Dennis Green was the coach of the Arizona Cardinals, and his team had let the Chicago Bears come back from 20 points down with less than 20 minutes. And perhaps you've seen the clips before, and they made a commercial out of it. We let them off the hook. We knew who they were, who we thought they were, and we let them off the hook. And he kind of continued this tirade, and it's on Wikipedia, and it's everywhere. You can look it up on YouTube afterwards. But the funny thing is he says, you know, they are who we thought they were. He knew who the Bears were. He knew their weaknesses, and yet they still let him off the hook. And kind of the tie-in, you ask, well, what is that? Well, I think that a lot of people apply that to the Lord Jesus. You know, he is who we think he is. He is who we think he is. And not that he is who he's portrayed to be in the Gospels, but he is whatever we want him to be. We think that Jesus should say this, we think Jesus should do this, and therefore, that's who Jesus is. In our men's discipleship, we're going through a book called The Jesus Who Never Lived. And it talks about this. It talks about how there's different Jesuses for different people's conveniences. There's, you know, the Muslim Jesus. There's the Buddhist Jesus. There's the Hindu Jesus. There's a Catholic Jesus. There's a Protestant Jesus. There's a Jesus who was just a man. There's a Jesus. There's a communist Jesus. There's a black Jesus. There's a white Jesus. There's all these Jesuses. And, you know, even as one of my students was sharing with me, he heard a quote from Elton John, who Elton John proclaimed Jesus to be a homosexual. And so there's a Jesus to fit everyone's need, a Jesus to fit everyone's desire, a Jesus to be who we think he is. And the thing is, why is that? And the reason is because ultimately people want a Jesus who does things their way. We want a Jesus who will say yes to whatever it is we want to do. And one of the things I love about the Gospels and about the Lord Jesus specifically is I've had a lot of disagreements with Jesus over the years, but the interesting thing is he's never changed his mind. As many times as I've come to the Gospel, I've never seen, when I came to the Lord, one of the big things the Lord had to deal with me was worry. Just worried about everything. A lifetime worrier. You know, and they say worry is like a rocking in a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't take you anywhere. And that's really what I was, a worrier. And every time I'd come to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus would still say, don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of its own things. It's sufficient for today is its own trouble. And so as we come to the Gospels, what we always have to remember is all these Jesuses that people make up don't exist. There's only one Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels. That's the true Jesus. And so I'm just excited to come once again to this Jesus and to see who he is. Now, why I've entitled this message, Not Joseph's Son, is because the people of Nazareth, we're going to see, is they have a view of Jesus as just being the son of Joseph, who they know locally. And Jesus is going to kind of rock their world, and they're going to realize, hey, he's not who we thought he was. And because of that, they're going to seek to kill him. So I'm not going to read these verses up front. I'll just read them as we go. So let's go ahead and start in verse 14. And in verses 14 and 15, we're going to look at the Galilean ministry. Verse 14 says, then Jesus returned. Then Jesus returned. And this is really following the temptation in the wilderness, at least as far as Luke is concerned with. And we'll expand that just a little bit. But last week, we looked at how Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness. He was fasting that whole time. It says at the end of that, he was hungry. And then Satan came at him with three last temptations. Really, we talked about how it was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you can listen to that message from last week if you're more interested. But notice it says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, in the infilling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. We saw when he was baptized by John the Baptist, of all things, that he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. He was empowered for ministry by the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to take that and apply that to our own lives. I know I've said it before, but I'll say it again. It's too often we seek to do ministry in our own power, in our own intellect, in our own ability. If I can just say the right words, and if I can just, you know, put the lighting just right and do this kind of things, then it's going to work out. But in reality, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. I love that because once Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples were kind of fired up. They're ready to go do something. And then Jesus said, wait. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but you shall receive power. The Greek word can also mean ability. But you shall receive ability when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. So as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to be the people God wants us to be able to share. And so it's not like, oh, I think I can. We're not the little Christian that could. Well, what we are is we are filled with the Spirit and the Lord is working through us and enabling us to do that work. But it's not only a one-time event, it's a continual filling. As Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In the Greek, it means it's a continuous action. Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit, continually seeking to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And it's an awesome thing. Now, the application again for us is, if the Lord Jesus conducted his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he did, his earthly ministry was conducted in the power of the Holy Spirit, then shouldn't we seek to do the same? We should seek the same. We shouldn't say, well, the Lord Jesus, he needed that. You know what? But the Lord Jesus didn't go to A&M like I did. You know, and when you have a degree from A&M, then you can do things a little bit differently. That's not how it works. The way it works is we are to be just like him. Now, I want to touch on this just a minute. Don't worry, I'll get through all these verses in a timely fashion. We hear a lot about victorious Christian living. You know, be filled with the Spirit, you can have this victorious Christian living. And what that means in a lot of places is it means wild things are going to happen everywhere you go. You know, miracles and perhaps a little walking on water, you know, no promises. But, you know, just different wild things are going to happen. But as I look through the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit empowers us to live a victorious Christian life. And a victorious Christian life looks like one thing. It's a dirty word these days, obedience. That's what it looks like. The victorious Christian life is a life of obedience. The filling of the Holy Spirit is an empowering to just obey. I love what Jesus said in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, I've taken this verse a little bit out of context many times with my kids and applied it. I love you, Daddy. If you love me, obey me. If you love me, just obey. And that's how I used it. But that's how we show that we love the Lord. And I love that the Lord Jesus didn't let himself off the hook. He wasn't like a policeman who never obeys traffic limits or never obeys traffic signs, who just does his own thing. That's not how he was. The Lord Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. And then he said in John 8:29, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. The Lord Jesus set us an example in the empowering of the Holy Spirit of living a life of obedience. Now, continue on now in verse 14. It says that he went to Galilee. Galilee is northern Israel. It's the region around the Sea of Galilee. If you ever look at a map in the back of your Bibles and you think about it, you know, we have the Sea of Galilee in the north, then we have the River Jordan running down, and we have the Dead Sea in the south. And it kind of helps to think about the Galilee's up north, you have Samaria in the middle, and Judea down at the bottom part near the Dead Sea. Now, chronologically, what Luke records for us here in this chapter as we move on, it follows the Lord's ministry in Judea, which is southern Israel. You can read more about that in John chapter 2 through 4. And some people think chapter 5 as well. But John recorded his first year of ministry there in southern Israel. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of skip that time period. And they just talk about his second and third year of ministry. So right here, in John's gospel really is the second year of Jesus' ministry. So he's done with that. Now he's coming to Galilee, his home area. And it says, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. So word's getting around that Jesus is back in town and that he's had this teaching and healing ministry down south. Now think about it, okay? No dish network, no iPhones, no any of these things to distract people. And so what happens is, I'm not dogging iPhones because I have one, but you know, none of these things to distract people. And so if there's a guy that's doing healings and teaching and doing all this kind of stuff, people are going to hear about it. You know, they're not going to sit on their hands and be just like, whoever that is. And we read from Matthew's gospel the kind of things that he did. In Matthew 4:23, it says, and Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. So that's the kind of things he was doing, teaching and preaching and healing. And obviously, in the days before hospitals and all kinds of things, this guy's going to be very popular. If you're sick, you're going to want to go and see if he can help you out. So verse 15 says, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." This is talked about that year one of Jesus' ministry is called the year of obscurity. Not a whole lot of people hear about him at first. But now as we move into year two, that's called the year of Jesus' popularity. And then year three is going to be, you know, when he begins to lose popularity and eventually is going to be crucified. But year two here, he's really popular. Everyone's glorifying him. He's praised. "Hey man, have you heard this guy Jesus teach? He's awesome." And so everyone's excited about this. And now let's move on to the majority of our text here in verses 16 through 27, looking at our second topic, and that's coming home. Verse 16 says, "So he came to Nazareth." So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. So he's coming home. You know, shame on me, but I got the Daughtry song coming. You know, get that out of my head. But he's coming home, and this is to the place where he's been before, where he was raised. And so this is boyhood hometown, and he's kind of, people are going to be very interested to see what he's like, to see what he's been doing. This is a big deal for them. I remember when I went away to college and I was going to school at A&M Galveston and I surprised my parents that first time I came home, came to a football game and my mom was selling tickets there at the game and she was all excited to see me. And it was kind of fun because, you know, you come back and you're a college guy, you know, and hey, you know, let's hang out the game. And it was a fun time. And you got to think, though, from the people's perspective in Nazareth, they've been hearing all these stories about Jesus. They're kind of excited about it. And we can kind of just read through the scripture and say, okay, he's come back home. We have to think about all the people in the Bible are people, real human beings. They're not just kind of some characters made up so we can learn, you know, some great moral truths. It's real people in a real situation. So he's coming home to Nazareth. Again, this is in northern Israel in the area of Galilee. And notice this. It says, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Okay, because I'm a pastor, I'm going to kind of sit on this for a little bit. It is important lessons to learn. It was the Lord's custom to go to the synagogue. Now, what was a synagogue? The synagogue was a Jewish place of worship. You know, it's kind of similar to us in going to church. They would go on the Sabbath day, which was Saturday. Now, we as New Testament believers go on Sunday, and it's changed because the Lord Jesus was raised on a Sunday. And so that's the reason why we go to church on Sunday. Now, if someone goes on a Saturday night, that's cool. It's not. You don't have to be dogmatic about it, but that's why we do it. Now, we also read in the Gospels that he had a couple of other things that it was his custom to do. It was also his custom to pray regularly, and it was also his custom to teach people. So the three things that it says in the Gospels that it was Jesus' custom to do was praying, teaching, and going to the synagogue. Not bad. It's the kind of things we talk about people. You need to pray, you need to study the Word, and you need to go to church. Now, this I want to especially focus on this going to synagogue, again, similar to us going to church. Because think about it from Jesus' perspective. If anyone in the history of the world could have had an excuse for not going to a formal worship service, it would have been the Lord Jesus. Oh, great. Got to go to synagogue again. I wrote the book. I know what they're going to say. They oftentimes don't say it just like it's supposed to be. And so why should I go? If anyone could have hit the snooze button and said, "I'm not going to go to synagogue today," it could have been the Lord Jesus. But he chose not to do that. And so one reason is people say, "Well, I'm not going to go to church because I know what the pastor's going to say already." Well, you can always find a church where maybe he's going to say something that you haven't learned yet. Or maybe you can just get involved somehow and just continually be encouraged in what's taught. So Jesus didn't use that excuse. But another excuse people have is there's too many hypocrites in church. It's just too many hypocrites in church. If anyone could have pointed to hypocrites, Jesus could have pointed to hypocrites. He could have been saying, I'm not going to be here with all these guys. You know, look at them. But he didn't do that. If anyone could have said, well, this pastor, did you hear how many times he said, this is ridiculous. You know, he could have been the one to critique him, but he didn't use, people being hypocrites or less than perfect teachings as reasons not to fellowship. He chose to go to synagogue. And so I think the application for us, of course, is we can always find excuses not to fellowship together. We can always find a reason not to, and maybe, of course, preaching to the choir. But we know people who use all kinds of excuses for reasons why. And so for us to be informed by the Gospels and to realize and use this passage and say, hey, Jesus made it his custom to go to imperfect synagogues. You know, are you too big to go to an imperfect church? I think the Lord wants to do something in your life if you'll just obey him. And then we have in the New Testament, I'll just read it for you, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's interesting, the writer to the Hebrews, and I believe Hebrews is, they think it was written in the 60s A.D. And so already at that time, less than 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead, then what's happening is people are already skipping out on church. We don't really need to go to church anymore. Let's stop fellowshipping together. This is a waste of time. And the writer to the Hebrews says, don't do that. As we come to church, what happens is we stir each other up to love and good works. If I didn't have to come to church, then I wouldn't have to put together a study every week. And by putting a study together, it stirs me up. It stirs me up to learn and to grow. It stirs different people up to do different things. And we exhort each other to keep on moving forward in our Christian walk. And so Jesus made it his habit to go to synagogue. And then it says he stood up to read there at the end of verse 16. He stood up to read. He was most likely the guest teacher. That's what would happen is if you're traveling around, you're a popular teacher, then you would have the opportunity to share. You know, I think about some guys, you know, and within the Calvary Chapel movement, Bob Coy or somebody, you know, just got a huge church in Fort Lauderdale, awesome teacher. If he showed up on a Sunday morning, 30 minutes before service, don't think that I'm going to teach that Sunday. Hey, Pastor Bob, come on up. You know, you go ahead and share with what you have for us today. Is you would have someone like that. You would let them share. And so here's how a synagogue service would go. There would be an opening prayer and a time of praise. Then there would have been reading from the law, and then a reading from the prophets, and then there would be a sermon. And so this guest teacher would read something, whether from the law or the prophets, and expound on that, and teach the people. So I guess you had to be ready in season or out of season. You know, if you were a popular guest teacher, then you better be ready, or I don't know, wear a disguise. You know, when you're going to service if you didn't want to teach that day. So he's going to stand up to read, and then verse 17, it says, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. Now, the book here is actually a scroll. It talks about where it says he had opened the book, it actually refers to unrolling. And so he would have unrolled the scroll. So he's got these different scrolls. It's not all in one nice, neat little package like us in a Bible or in a, you know, an iTouch or iPhone or some other kind of electronic device. What it would have been is these scrolls. So it kind of is interesting to me to think about, how was it set up? Did the Lord Jesus say before service, yeah, I'm going to want Isaiah? Or did he kind of work things out so that they would choose Isaiah? Or did he come on a certain day when he knew they would be reading Isaiah? I don't know. It's kind of something for some holy conjecture. But he takes this scroll of Isaiah, and I don't know how long he takes to get to Isaiah 61. Because remember, in those days, it doesn't say Isaiah 61. And it doesn't say verse 1 and verse 2. It's not labeled like that. And so he knows the scripture so well that he finds the exact place he's looking for. He doesn't open to some random place. He looks for certain verses. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, which were recognized as messianic verses. And this is an important point, I think. Because as we look at the Lord Jesus opening the scroll to a very specific place, something the Lord laid on my heart is that the Lord Jesus, in the Gospels, he is never portrayed as random. He is never portrayed as random. The Lord Jesus never gets up on a day and says, you know what, I don't really know what to do. Peter, why don't you take the lead today? Let's just let's just see where the wind takes us. You know, he never does that. Always through the Gospels, Jesus is very methodical. He always has a plan. He always has a purpose. He always has a direction. And why that is so important is because in our lives, oftentimes, random things happen, at least from our perspective. Bad things happen. Difficult things happen. We're dealing with situations that are beyond our control, and we wonder, where is the Lord Jesus in the midst of this? I would just encourage you, from what I read, from what I know of the Lord, through the Scriptures, through the Gospels specifically, is he's never random. Always has a purpose. Always has a plan. He always has an end game. He always has his 5-year goal and 10-year goal and 100-year goal and whatever it might be. He knows what he's doing. So I love that, because my life, oftentimes, I don't know where it's headed, but he knows. And so I want to encourage you today that the Lord isn't being random with your life. The Lord has a purpose, and he has a specific end in mind. And we know from Jeremiah that his plans are for us good and not for evil, to give us a future and a hope. So he begins to read, and we'll pick this up in verse 18 as he's quoting Isaiah. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What this means in the Hebrew way of thinking, it speaks of divine inspiration. Remember when we read through the prophets, and it can be a difficult time sometimes because the prophets are mostly judgment. And I know that from teaching Isaiah on Wednesday nights, it's like, oh man, great, more judgment. And it's a lot of stuff. But what the Holy Spirit, when he would come upon a prophet, the prophet would speak the Lord's words. So what the Messiah is speaking here, what the Lord Jesus is speaking here, is that he is speaking with divine inspiration, that he is speaking for God. Because it says, because he has anointed me. Now, anointing is something that we find throughout the Old Testament, especially this anointing with oil. Perhaps the most famous times I think about is when Moses' brother Aaron was anointed with oil. You know, it runs down his beard and this overflowing and this symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person, the symbolic of God's choosing. Another of my favorite anointing stories is when Samuel went to go anoint a new king. You know, he's looking at all these big strapping guys that just got back from the gym, you know, all of Jesse's sons. And then, no, none of these guys. And he anoints David, you know, kind of the runt of the family, the little guy. And so he anoints him, and it's symbolic of God's choosing. It's symbolic of it was mostly anointed were priests and kings, saying that God was going to use them, that God was going to put his Holy Spirit upon them. Now, the interesting thing about the Lord Jesus is he was never anointed with oil, as far as we read. Well, he was, but not in God's purposes. He was anointed with oil for burial, he said. But he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit came upon him after he was baptized by John. So what's interesting is David and Aaron and different people were anointed with oil. Jesus was really the ultimate fulfillment. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit upon him. And so that's what it's talking about here. Now, it says the Lord Jesus now is going to, he's going to read a list of 5 characteristics of the Messiah's work. An interesting thing, the word Messiah and Christ both come from meaning the anointed one. It means the one who is anointed. Messiah kind of being the Hebrew version, Christ being the Greek version. So, 5 characteristics of the Messiah's work here as we continue on in verse 18. And I want to kind of take all of these to be of a spiritual nature. Number one, he says, to preach the gospel to the poor. So, what Jesus is saying here through as he reads the prophet Isaiah, is that the first thing the Messiah is going to be known for is to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, it could mean poor from a financial state. And we know that the common people heard Jesus gladly, that he was willing to preach to poor people. He wasn't going to just go and to all the muckety-mucks, to all the rich people. But I think the ultimate message here is that the Lord Jesus is preaching to those who are poor in spirit. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, why does it say that? Why the poor in spirit? Because a person who's poor in spirit, a person who realizes they don't have it all together, a person realizes that they have need, that there is sin in their life, that something has to change, they're going to be the people that are open to the gospel. You know, there's a lot of people who have come to churches and who you have met, I'm sure, that you can share the gospel in the most, you know, winsome way possible, but they have no need, or they feel they have no need. They have it all together. They have every T crossed and every I dotted. They're not poor in spirit. And so the gospel has no impact on them. So I believe this is speaking of the Messiah is going to go preach to the poor in spirit. Number two, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To heal the brokenhearted. Now, obviously, this is of a spiritual nature because I don't think Jesus was a heart surgeon. You know, I don't think he was going to go in and work on people in that way. But what it means to heal the brokenhearted is what happens. What does sin do? Sin destroys people's lives. It always does. You know what? I have a bad habit. Maybe it's bad. Maybe it's not. But it's an insight into human nature of watching, you know, these 48 hours mystery shows. You know, and these murders and the court cases. And what is it always of? It's always sin. There's always some kind of sin that comes in, and there's this situation, and then death comes in. And that's exactly what the scripture says is going to happen. That when desire conceives, and it gives birth to sin, and then after sin comes death. That's what it always happens. And so what happens is, spiritually speaking, sin comes into our lives, and it breaks our hearts. It breaks our relationships. But Jesus has come to take away sin, to bring forgiveness, and to heal the brokenhearted, to heal relationships. And I love it, this is interesting, is in Psalm chapter 147, or Psalm 147, I should say, verses 2 and 3, it says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." It's interesting because we put that together. In Psalm 147, it says it's the Lord, Yahweh, who heals the brokenhearted. And then Jesus says of himself here in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, that he heals the brokenhearted. I could see it as a veiled reference to deity, that he is speaking of himself as being God in human flesh, that he heals the brokenhearted. Number three thing the Messiah does here in verse 18 is he proclaims liberty to the captives. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Sin enslaves us, but Jesus sets us free. You know, people think, well, I'm not a Christian. I can do whatever I want. I can go party all the time, and I can do this thing, and I can do that thing. And in reality, they're a slave to those things. Because without them, they can have no peace. They can have no fun. They're just so locked up and tied to their sin, and they're addicted to it. But Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And so moving from slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness is a beautiful thing now, because now you're free to do the right thing. And there's true joy, and there's true peace, and you can put your head on the pillow at night and know if I die before morning, I'm good. I'm good. It's okay. You're not always having to look over your shoulder and wonder, what lie did I say to them, and what thing did I do, and what happens if they find out this? None of that anymore. It sets you free. Number four in verse 18, and recovery of sight to the blind. Now, the Lord Jesus did this on a physical level, absolutely. He took people who were blind Bartimaeus and others, and he healed them, and they were able to see. But again, I think this speaks of a spiritual nature. It speaks of us who are morally and spiritually blind, that he gave us eyes to see. You know, John Newton famously wrote this in his Amazing Grace, "I once was blind, but now I see, was lost, but now I'm found." He saw for the first time, and you've probably, if you were an unbeliever for any amount of time, you knew that there was a time where you just didn't see things. And then you became a believer, you were born again, and all of a sudden you realized, wow, I see this now. You've seen the light, as it were. And then finally, the fifth thing here we see of the Messiah is that he will set at liberty those who are oppressed. So through the Lord Jesus, we can overcome our sin. It doesn't have dominion over us any longer. And then Jesus gives us an abundant life. Our life is wide open now. There's opportunities and avenues that we never dreamed of before. And really, if you ever get a chance, I would suggest reading The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. A lot of interesting things there. I went through it in our P of I class, and a lot of good discussions. But one of the pictures I like is of heaven, is that you kind of grow into your personhood. You become more solid over time, and more opens up to you. I really believe that's what heaven will be like, the eternal state. I believe that it's going to be open wider and wider and wider. more and more liberty and freedom. And it's going to be an amazing thing to think about, to get to know the Lord more and more and more. So Jesus gives us this great liberty, we who were oppressed by sin. And then in verse 19, Jesus continues reading, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What is this acceptable year of the Lord? Well, Bible teacher Albert Barnes writes this, quote, the time when God is willing to accept people to receive sinners coming to Him. Kind of an open door. People might go to a baseball game, it's not my favorite sport, but it's that season right now, equal opportunity, you know? And so before baseball games, and baseball games kind of, for the most part, beforehand, it's kind of a laid-back thing. You know, people are taking batting practice, and they're kind of hanging out. And that's a time where you can actually kind of go up to, you know, right there near the field, and then maybe get some autographs, and maybe talk to your favorite player if they're willing. And it's kind of an informal time. They're willing to meet with you at that time. But once they throw out that first pitch, there's no more of that. Once the game is in session, no more coming down there and trying to, you know, attract their attention. They've got business to attend to. And I kind of think that's like this. Now is a time in this age of grace that God is saying, hey, this is a time to come near. This is a time to come near. There's an open door. Now, what's so interesting about what the Lord Jesus reads or where he stops in verse 19 is he stops mid-verse. He actually doesn't read the rest of Isaiah 61, verse 2. Now, why is that? Well, let me read for you what the rest of that verse says. It says, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. The day of vengeance. So the Lord Jesus stops before talking about the day of vengeance. Why is that? Well, I believe because that refers to the tribulation and the second coming. His first coming is all about what he's doing in this acceptable year of the Lord, but then the day of vengeance is coming. The time of Jacob's trouble, during the tribulation and Jesus' second coming. So he kind of leaves the rest of that prophecy off to say that that's coming at a later time. So really intriguing stuff here. Verse 20 says, and then he closed the book, or he rolled back up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant. This was the person who was responsible for kind of making sure everything was in order and giving it to the guest teacher. And then he sat down. He sat down. Why did he sit down? Well, in those days, the guest teacher would get up, he would read his text while standing in respect to the Word of God and as authoritatively, and then when he was going to give his teaching, he would sit down. And so I'm kind of too short for that, so I just stay standing the whole time. And so he sits down, and then look at this, I love this, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. You better believe it. He's reading this passage of Scripture that's messianic. They've heard all these things about him, and then he just sits down, doesn't say anything. Some things never change. I find out that a lot of times the Lord will say something to me, and then he'll just sit down and not say anything more. And it's just like, okay, well, can I have a little bit more? Just a little bit more. No, that's enough for now. And so he just sits down, and everyone's staring, waiting for him to explain the text. And then he's going to blow their mind in verse 21. Ah, I love the Lord Jesus. He's so cool. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. How awesome is that? That he just says to them, hey, you know this scripture is of the Messiah. I read it to you and it's fulfilled right now. He's basically saying, well, I don't say basically, he's saying to them in no uncertain terms, in a way that they have no choice but to understand what he's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that Isaiah wrote about. That's me. And so what an incredible thing for him to be able to share that, to proclaim himself to be the Messiah. That's really a wow moment. In verse 22, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So no one can deny that this is an amazing moment. No one can deny that this is incredible, that this guy with this authority and this reputation reads from this passage, sits down, and says, it's all about me. This was written about me. They're blown away. They're amazed. But here's where they go wrong. At the end of verse 22, they said, is this not Joseph's son? So we're saying all this stuff. He's amazing. But don't we know him? The Messiah. Isn't this the kid who built my dining room table? You know, isn't this the one who's a carpenter's apprentice to his dad, Joseph. And here's the problem. And this is why I entitled this message, Not Joseph's Son, because Jesus was not Joseph's son. He was his stepson in a matter of speaking, but he's God's son. He was born of a virgin. He was not Joseph's son. And so he's not who they thought he was. He's not who they thought he was. And here's the danger when it comes to the Lord Jesus, or anything in life, really. False assumptions lead to false conclusions. They had a false assumption of who Jesus was, of where he came from, contributed to by the fact that he grew up around there, and therefore they led him to a false conclusion. And so I would encourage all of us to beware of false assumptions about Jesus and let the gospel speak for themselves. We think of someone, obviously, like I mentioned earlier, Elton John, and we know of his lifestyle. And so, of course, he's going to have a false assumption that his lifestyle is an okay lifestyle, and therefore he you know, puts that on top of the Lord Jesus. He must have been like me because he's okay with it, like me. And so there's these false assumptions leading to false conclusions, and there's going to be big trouble. Now, the Lord Jesus isn't finished talking. Verse 23, he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum,'" or Capernaum, or however you pronounce it, still haven't learned after 12 years of being a Christian, sorry about that. "Whatever we have done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." So, this was a proverb at the time, and basically what Jesus is saying to them is, you're going to tell me, you've done miracles all around, so do some miracles here, and we'll believe you. That's what he's saying. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is Jesus never did miracles because people asked for a miracle. Never. He did miracles because it was purposeful. He did miracles because he wanted to heal people. But he wasn't just going to pull a rabbit out of a hat because people wanted to see that. And so the Lord Jesus knows their heart. He knows what's going on here. And so he's not going to do this for them. If they can't trust the word of God and trust in what they've seen of him, then he's not going to do something special for them. It's an important thing to learn because the Lord is not going to jump through any hoops for us. And Jesus is who he is because he is who he is. And so whenever a person doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus, the fault never lies with the Lord. It's always with the person. There's always an agenda in our sinful hearts of why we won't choose to believe him. It's going to cost us too much somewhere. Verse 24, and then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." One commentator put, quote, "Great men are not accepted in their own neighborhoods." It's true. And I don't care what you've done over there. We know you. We saw you. I knew you when you were 8. Don't be coming in here telling me that you're the Messiah. Okay? That's not going to work for me. And so, basically, they just didn't believe him because they thought they knew who he was and they weren't willing to really be led by the Spirit. And so it is when people come to the Gospels. When they come to the Gospels and they're not willing to let Jesus speak for himself. They're not willing to let him be who he is, and therefore they reject him. And it's never Jesus' fault. It's always that person's fault. Now the Lord is going to give two illustrations here to the people there in the synagogue in Nazareth of prophets who were not all that well respected at home and were sent abroad to Gentiles. And this is really going to tweak the people. They're going to be really upset with this because they don't like Gentiles so much. So in verse 25 and 26, he starts off with a story from Elijah's life. And this is actually taken from 1 Kings chapter 17. It says, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Probably familiar with the story. He goes to this lady, and she's in poverty. She says, "I'm going to make one last cake and feed it to my son, and then we're going to die together." You know, and Elijah says, "Hey, why don't you give me that cake?" "What? What are you talking about?" And then, you know, she has the flour that doesn't run out and the oil that doesn't run out. And then her son dies. And then Elijah brings him back from the dead. And so this amazing thing happened. And the people all accepted Elijah as a true prophet in Jesus' day. But the fact is, Jesus is bringing out the fact that many in Israel rejected Elijah. And God sent him to not only a Gentile, but to a Gentile woman. Women didn't have equal status in those days. They weren't viewed like that. And so he's bringing out the fact of, hey, Jesus is, God is willing to work among other people if you're not willing to let him work in your life. Then he brings up another story, this one of Elisha. verse 27, and this is from 2 Kings chapter 5. It says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And we know that story. Naaman comes and you know, he wants to be healed of his leprosy, and the king freaks out, and Elisha says, "Hey, let him dip seven times in the Jordan," and Naaman doesn't want any part of that. And then when he does it, he's healed. And so now Jesus says that the people for the most part rejected Elisha, so God works through Elisha to heal not only a Gentile, but a Gentile leper, and a Gentile leper soldier was cleansed. So God's really radical at using and ministering to people who are willing to be ministered to. And what's the moral of the story Jesus is teaching to the people here in Nazareth? It's the fact that if true prophets of God are rejected by their own, then God will send them elsewhere. That's what he's saying. And so he's saying to all you guys here, as I'm teaching you, if you're not willing to listen, then I'm going to go to people who will listen. Because that is what God has sent me to do, and that's what God has done throughout all of history. Now, so we'll move on to our last section and last three verses, and this is attempted murder, verse 28. Now, as you look at the PowerPoint there on the screen, that picture is actually modern-day Nazareth. And so you'll see it is a hilly region, and so that plays into our story, verse 28. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." So they didn't miss the point of the story. They didn't sit around and say, "Hey, well, let's go to Starbucks and talk about this. This Jesus guy, he's really confusing." They didn't do that. They understood exactly what he's talking about. "I'm not going to perform a miracle, and if you don't listen to me, I'm going to go to other people." And so they're very upset about this. Who does this upstart think that he is? He can't talk to us like this. So they're filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city. So they're forcibly pushing him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. So they're going to push him over a cliff. And why? Well, they're going to push him over this cliff and basically maim him, and then they're going to stone him from on high. This was kind of like the first step in stoning. You throw him off the cliff, disable him, and then you shower rocks down upon him until he's dead. This was the penalty for a false prophet. And so that's what they're viewing him as. Now, obviously the Romans had taken away their authority to do this, but obviously you don't think about those things when you're in a rage. So they begin to go after him, but verse 30 says, "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." And I love that. Now, there's a lot of conjecture on how he escaped, how he walked through. I don't know. I personally think it's a little bit supernatural to get away from a horde like that. But he was able to get away. But why? Why was he able to escape? Well, because it says in John's gospel, every time they try to kill him, but it wasn't his time, his hour had not yet come. I love that. His hour had not yet come. Now, so that's where we're going to have to stop for today. And what can we really take away? What's the takeaway from this? Well, I hope the main lesson that we'd all get is, you know, we need to think about who Jesus is. And not who we think he is, but who is he truly? I'm always astounded when people come to it with, you know, there's these new shows on the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, and there's these new books about Jesus. And I'm wondering, how do you write a new book about Jesus that's like 700 pages long? What have you found? You know, I mean, have you found Jesus' missing autobiography somewhere? It's ridiculous. And so people, because Jesus, let's put it this way, Jesus makes such huge claims upon every human being. He basically says, you have to answer to me. I made you, I'm going to judge you, and you either have to choose if you're for me or against me. And because that's so heavy on our lives as individuals, then people want to go to great lengths to try to prove that to be false. And so we need to be careful in our Christian lives of saying, well, my Jesus, you know, does this. And of course, if I had my own say, you know, my Jesus would love to have his shirt untucked always. And he would love football. But I can't find that in the scriptures. Shirt untucked I can go with because, you know, the way they dress those days. But, you know, we can't have this Jesus of our own choosing. And so I would encourage all of us to continually get back to the Gospels. just to let him speak for himself. And then when some off-the-wall expert comes with this new Jesus that does this or says this differently than what we know he is, then our baloney detector will go off and we'll realize that's not true. Because I know the real Jesus. So let the real Jesus speak for himself, and you'll find out that he's more exciting and more interesting than any other Jesus that they could ever make up. So let's go ahead and pray. As I pray, we'll have the worship team come up, and then we'll share communion. Father, I thank you again, Lord, for your word. I thank you for your grace toward us. I pray, Father, that whatever was not of you today would go away, but whatever was good would remain. That, Lord, as you continue to teach us your word, that we would grow in it. God, I thank you, Lord, for recording the words of your Son. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for speaking those words. I thank you for, Lord Jesus, for never changing your mind or never kind of, you know, going backward or doing something different. But, Lord, that you're always on target. Lord, that you're always on point. I thank you for that. And I pray, Lord Jesus, for each of our lives and for those of us who know you, Lord, that we would just continue to grow in you. And I pray, especially, Lord Jesus, that you would bring revival to your body. I pray, Lord, that the body of Christ would be a body that's in love with you, a body that is studying your word and getting to know you better and representing you clearly to a sick and dying world. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would have first place in our lives. And as we share communion today, as Tim prayed earlier, Lord, that we would do this in remembrance of you. That it would not be something that, okay, well, it's just this something we do once a month, Lord, but that it would be a reminder, Lord, that we were captives and that you set us free through your death and resurrection. Lord, and that to always remember that we don't serve a dead Savior, but we serve a living Savior. Lord, and that you live evermore. Let's pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.